Ministry to an Unbelieving World. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 1st, 2007, and was taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13.
Father, we again are grateful for the heritage that is ours. We pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open the truth of it to us this morning. That we'd be encouraged in those areas where we need encouragement. But Father, also that we'd be challenged in those areas where we need to be challenged. That we might genuinely be a people who love you and who pursue you. Father, I pray that you would speak to us now. I pray that we would hear clearly and distinctly your voice. That you would grant to us an understanding. Grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to say that I'm extremely blessed to have been born in this country. I really do believe that it is a gracious gift of God that I was born here. I am thankful to that. I'm thankful to God that because I live here, because of God's grace, I grew up in a land of peace and security. I mean, that's all that I've ever known. I have never experienced in my life what most of the world experiences on a daily basis. I mean, I have only known peace and security. I've only known plenty and provision. That's all I've ever known. It's obvious I've never known hunger. That's not been a part of my experience. I've just had a wonderful, blessed life, and I consider that to be a gracious gift of God. Beyond that, not just that I was born in America, but that I was born right here. That I grew up here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and that's been a great thing. Because I grew up surrounded by people who at least had a Christian memory. Now, by that I mean a Judeo-Christian worldview saturated everything. That Judeo-Christian worldview shaped and molded the culture in which I grew up. Not everybody I knew the whole time I was growing up went to church. It wasn't a matter that everybody that I ever came across was an active church-going person. But even those folks who never went to church respected the church. And that worldview was their worldview. But in case you hadn't noticed, the world has changed. That's no longer the case. The Christian worldview does not dominate our culture today like it once did. You might remember that during the 1960s, there was the Death of God movement. Driven by some secular philosophers, they began to preach that God's dead. Now, of course, they didn't believe in God to start with, but what they were saying was, this Judeo-Christian worldview has run its course. We no longer hold to that, so don't cling to those old-fashioned ideas. Now, the result of that movement was not that people quit believing in God or quit believing in religious things. In their whole push and the whole thrust, it wasn't that we no longer had a God. We now have a multitude of gods. Because now we're very spiritual. 8 out of 10 Americans claim that they are spiritual. 60% of them say their spirituality is vitally important to them. Now, by spirituality, they're talking about this natural connection with the sacred. They're talking about this innate inner ability that they can relate to whatever the sacred, whatever the divine is. That's why 60% say, in times of crisis, I turn to the power within. Now that is in contrast to the power without. In fact, the vast majority say the only truth is the truth of personal experience. The only thing that's really true is that which I've determined based on my experience. The only real truth is that personal experiential truth as opposed to that revealed truth that's outside of me, that's contained in a book. I go with my truth as opposed to someone else's truth. I want to go by my rules as opposed to rules established by somebody else. That's why an increasing number of folks say things like, I'm very spiritual, I'm just not religious. By that they mean, I have my own unique communication with what I think might be out there. I just don't like doctrine. I just don't like rules. I just don't like institutions like the church. I want nothing to do with that. But I'm very spiritual. So what that means is, we believe in anything and everything. Which, if you believe anything and everything, then you believe nothing. If anything and everything is true, then nothing is really true, with a capital T. In other words, though we in American culture and the West in general are increasingly spiritual, we are, by biblical standards, unbelievers. We are fast becoming, and in many respects are already there, a secular society. And we've been called take the gospel to an unbelieving world. And in that sense, it is an exciting, joyous, wonderful time to be involved in the work of God. Because our context is just like the context in which the church was born. A pluralistic culture where people believe anything and everything. Remember when Christ came along that the Romans dominated the world and they had their gods and every other kingdom had their gods, and the Romans came along and said, if you want to continue worshiping that, go right ahead, just add our gods to your gods. And Christianity came to say, well, there is one God. There is one Lord and Master. And in spite of all your believing, you're all unbelieving. That's the context. That's the culture in which you and I are called to minister the gospel. We are called to preach the gospel to unbelieving ears. The question is, how do we do that? How do we remain faithful to the task assigned to us? How do we stay consistent when we're called to minister to a group of people who really don't want to hear what we have to say? How do we come with the eternal truth of the gospel entrusted to us and preach the gospel to people whose ears have been stopped and whose hearts have been hardened through years of rejection? We really are hard-pressed to go anywhere in our culture where there hasn't been a gospel witness somewhere, sometime. It's on the television, the radio, 24 hours a day. There are churches on every corner. How do we bring the gospel to people who don't want the gospel? Why do I believe it's an exciting time to do that? I believe it's an exciting time to do that because we live in a world that's filled with disillusioned people. Because they're disillusioned by the failed promises of science. We went through that period of time where we said science is our God. Science will deliver us. Science will find the cure. Science will lead us into a new utopia. And it hadn't worked. All those promises failed. We're surrounded by people who have given themselves to gods who are not gods at all. And we have the truth. We're called to take that gospel to that world. We're called to take the truth of the gospel to the streets. How do we do so? We get some insight in our text this morning found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 13. John Mark is writing to a skeptical Roman audience. This Roman audience is saying, why should we yield our lives to some Galilean teacher? What is it about this Galilean that demands our allegiance? Why should we swear ourselves to him? Why should we give ourselves to him? Why not our own gods? Look with me beginning at verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here we find in the context Jesus returning to his hometown, and he has an experience in his hometown synagogue and they reject him. He sends out the 12 and prepares them for this first missionary task. And here's what I want us to understand from these two stories. We are to take the gospel to an unbelieving world, following the example of Christ, trusting in his power and provision, and leaving the results in his hands. How do we minister to an unbelieving world? By following Christ's example. By trusting his power, relying upon his provision, and just leave the results to him. That's our task. That's what we're called to do. Two things I want to point out quickly. First of all, I want you to note that in the person of the Lord Jesus, we find an inspiring example. Jesus is returning to his hometown. Now, when we put all the gospel accounts together, we know that this is at least his second trip back home. Another one happened at the beginning of his earthly ministry. It's recorded for us back in Luke chapter 4. You might remember, right there at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was already developing something of a reputation. And he came to his hometown synagogue, and as was the custom of the day, they had a traveling rabbi, a visitor, and they said to him, Rabbi, why don't you read the scripture this morning and make any comments you'd like to make? And you remember, Jesus went over, and he specifically pulled out a section of scripture that he wanted to read. It wasn't just, oh, here's this week's reading. he chose this reading. He stood before him and he read from Isaiah 61, which was a messianic passage about what Messiah would do and how he would come and proclaim liberty to the captives and how he would bring healing and sight to the blind and so forth. He read it, he put it away, then he sat down, which was the official way of teaching. He took the teacher's chair and he looked over his hometown crowd and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What that means is, Jesus just read a passage about the Messiah, and every one of them would have known, this is about the Messiah. This is about the Anointed One of God. This is about God's great Deliverer. And Jesus said, "Here I am. It's me." Their reaction was interesting. They tried to kill him. They took him out and tried to throw him off a cliff. Now, I know I've preached some bad sermons. But I have not inspired murder to this point. But that's how the hometown reacted to Jesus. Now he's back. Now he's come back to the same crowd, the same ones that wanted to kill him for what he had to say. His message hasn't changed. In fact, it's increased. He isn't going to change his style. He isn't going to change his message. He's coming with the same message. They wanted to kill him last time he was there. In addition to that, we just read earlier in Mark's Gospel, his own family, his brothers came to try to take him away privately because they said, "He's crazy." Rejected by his hometown, his own brothers said he's out of his mind, and he's back with the same message. He's back with the same truth. Now you would hope that given his recent success, things might be a little bit different. He spoke and the wind and the waves obeyed him. He spoke and a legion of demons fled from a man and he was brought to his right mind and he was delivered by the power of God. He healed a woman who had been with an issue of blood for over 12 years and been to all the doctors, spent all she had. And just because she touched the hem of his garment, she was made whole. And he spoke to her and said, "It's your faith that made you well." He just raised the daughter of a synagogue ruler from the dead. You would think things might be a little different. You would think that this claim that he is the Messiah might have some weight behind it. Everywhere he went, crowds came and pressed in on him. Everywhere he went, they brought people that were sick and demon-possessed because they believed he would do something about it. And he comes home and he teaches in a synagogue and they reject him. It's an inspiring example for us because there are some lessons we learn from his example. Lesson number one, the love and grace of God persist in coming again and again to the unbeliever. It is the love and grace of God that comes again and again. In spite of the pain, in spite of the humiliation of rejection, he came back to him. That is grace. He doesn't owe it to anyone. He didn't owe it to them to come again to them and preach. But he came because he is long-suffering and patient toward us. The pages of the Old Testament are filled with the prophets who came again and again with a message of God. And in spite of the unfaithfulness of the people of God, God lovingly came again and again with the offer of healing, of hope, and restoration. I want you to note that Jesus came on a Sabbath day. It means he came at the regular accepted time. His disciples came with him. He came as a rabbi. He came in the acceptable way at the acceptable time as to try to reduce the offense. He didn't want to be offensive by coming in some fashion that would cause the traditional folks to react negatively to it. He came on the appointed day as a respected and received rabbi because he understood his message was offensive enough. Let's not add to the offense. You do understand the gospel is offensive. Because the gospel says you are a sinner. The gospel says you have failed to live up to the life that God requires of you. The judgment of God stands over you, and unless you repent, there is no hope for you. Now that's an offensive word. It's not a word that any of us want to hear. So let's not add to it in our manner and method of delivery. Jesus came in a way that was not threatening at all, but he didn't back off his message. Aren't you glad that the love and grace of God is persistent in spite of our unbelief? I am grateful that the love and the grace of God pursues us and is relentless in that pursuit. And if you're here today without Christ, you need to understand, you ought to be thankful, even if you don't accept it yet, that God doesn't give up. That He comes again and again and again. Because it's at the heart of His nature. He is a gracious, passionate, loving God who consistently pursues the unbeliever. Second, the love and grace of God will not be deterred by rejection and heartache. Their initial reaction was, wow, this is something. Where did he get this knowledge? How is this guy able to do the things he does? They're initially excited, and then the thought hits them. Wait a minute. Isn't this the carpenter? It dawns on them. In the service. They're caught up in all the stories too. And there's a big crowd and everybody's kind of excited. He says some things that they say, man, that is powerful stuff. And then somebody says, wait a minute. It's the village handyman. And they say, oh yeah. And then someone says, that's Mary's boy. Now that may not say much to you, but you need to understand it in its context. In Jesus' world, no man was ever referred to by his mother's name. Even when his father's dead and gone, they're still calling him by his father's name. One man says, it's the handyman. Another one said, it's that illegitimate child of Mary. But he isn't deterred. He stands his ground. He preaches the truth. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that in spite of the hatred in the heart of the unbeliever, God's persistent in coming again and again? That he will not be deterred just because we, in our prideful arrogance, say, I don't need you. We are grateful in more ways than one that I'm not God. Because I tend to be petty. And I tend to not like it when somebody rejects me. Christ came again and again and again. The love and grace of God persist in coming to the unbeliever, will not be deterred by the rejection, the heartache and humiliation of rejection. He is amazed at them in this passage for their unbelief. It staggers him. Third, the love and grace of God does the miraculous in spite of unbelief. This is one of my favorite passages for my charismatic friends. Because I love the phrase, he could do no mighty work there, he just healed a bunch of folks. I believe that God can and that God does miraculously heal today. That's why we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night and we pray for people who are sick. I believe with all my heart that God can touch anybody regardless of their disease and heal them in an instant. And He still does. But it's not a mighty work. Salvation's a mighty work. Now what about this phrase? He's still doing miraculous things in their midst, in spite of the fact that they don't believe. But what of this phrase, He could do no mighty work? I think that's a poor translation. It should read, He would not do any mighty work. He is the omnipotent God of the universe who spoke a world into being. There is not anything He can't do. But there are things He will not do. And because of their unbelief, He refused to do mighty works in their midst. Do you understand that your unbelief can hinder the work of God in this place? Your refusal to believe that God can move could cause the Lord to come to us and do some things, but no mighty work here, because He refuses to work in that environment. We must believe. But in spite of unbelief, He still did miraculous things. He still did glorious, wonderful things. And He is our inspiring example. If you love someone and you share the gospel with them and they refuse to believe, what do? You share again. What if they turn you away? You share again. What if they say, I don't want to hear it? You share again. Because the love and grace of God refuses to give up. Refuses to be deterred. And friend, if you're here without Christ, I want you to understand. God doesn't give up. And when He's come into your heart, He will continue to come again and again and again. Because thanks be to God, He will hound our soul to bring us to His kingdom. That's our example. But He also gives us instruction in that second section. Beginning in verse 7, we receive from our Lord some invaluable instruction. See, it's no accident that the 12 were there with Him in the synagogue. It was no accident that they saw the rejection that they saw. Because He's getting ready to send them out. And He wanted them to see Him rejected. Because no servant is better than his master. That's why Jesus said, they rejected me, they'll reject you. But I want you to see this example of not giving up just because you were humiliated. Of not giving up just because they turned a deaf ear. Well, how do you continue to keep going? We find the answer in the instructions given. There are four things that are very quick and very clear. First is the fact there is the necessity of a divine commissioning in verse 7. He called the 12 and He began to send them out two by two, and He gave them authority over unclean spirits. We have to understand that our authority is not our own. It's not in a matter of our intelligence. It's not a matter of our will. It's not a matter of our determination. It's when we understand that we are there as servants of another, that we've been given authority by Him to declare His message. And you can't stay persistent. You can't stay at it. You can't go again and again to an unbelieving world who rejects you if you think it's about you. But when you understand you're doing another's bidding, and he says, go, you go. There must be this sense of divine commissioning. And second, there is the need for total dependence. Don't take anything with you. Don't take money. Don't take extra clothing. You don't take anything with you. You depend on God to supply. You're going to have to trust in His power. And you have to deny your personal comfort is the third thing. That's what he means when he says, if you go into a house and they receive you, you stay there till you leave. The implication of that is, if somebody receives you and says, sure, you can stay with us, and you get there and find out she's a lousy cook, you don't say, well, I better find another place. You get there and say, that is the most uncomfortable bed I've ever been on in my life. You don't leave, you stay there until it's time to move on. Because it isn't about your comfort. It's about your mission. I don't know about you, but I'll be honest, I struggle in this area. I struggle in this area of remembering that I must trust Him, His power, and His provision. And that my comfort is in His hand. And if I have comfort, thanks be to God. If I don't, praise God. Because it's His business, not mine. Because I'm His servant. It's a mindset. A divine commission. A life of total dependence. A denial of personal comfort. But the most important thing is found in verse 11. And you may not have noticed it. But it is that you declare the whole counsel of God. See, it's hidden in a phrase there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. It was from an ancient Jewish custom that when they left a Gentile land, they stopped at the border, took off their shoes, shook the dust off to say the judgment of God rests upon this place and I'm not taking it with me. And Jesus said, when they reject your message, do you notice? When they won't listen to what you say. It wasn't about their rejecting them, it was about their rejecting the message. When they reject the message and will not listen to what you have to say, pronounce the judgment of God. Not in anger, but in truth. Because here's the gospel. The gospel is that God created the heavens and the earth. And at the crowning point of creation, He made man. And man was made in the image and likeness of God to be in relationship with Him. And they were in perfect, loving relationship until man decided, I want to be my own God and I'll step out in my own way and I'll live independent of God. When he did, sin and death, corruption entered the world. Man was separated. And the gospel is, God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to bring fallen, corrupt man back into relationship with God. But the whole gospel is, if you will repent and believe, you will be given life eternal and life abundant. If you do not, the judgment of God abides on you. This last section is about preaching the whole message. If you share the gospel with someone and they refuse to believe and they will not listen, you haven't told them the whole truth. Unless you've warned them about the awful judgment of God that awaits the unbeliever. Now hear me, that is not to be shared in anger or arrogance. If it is, you don't understand the horror of it. It's to be shared through tears. If you care anything about that person you're talking to, and you can in anger warn them of the judgment of God, you don't love them. Because if you love them, it'll break your heart to have to speak the word of God's judgment. Because it is a terrible, horrible, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. We have to have His commissioning. We have to understand, I am His messenger. We have to rely on His power and provision, deny our own comfort, and declare the whole counsel of God. And what's the end result? God is honored, Christ is exalted, and lives are changed. He sent them out. They cast out demons, they healed sick, they did a great work by the power of God. We are called to an increasingly unbelieving world. The Christian memory is fading. I'm grateful for my country. I love my country. But a part of loving my country is to acknowledge, unless we repent, we are heading for the judgment of God. How do we minister to unbelievers? By following the example of Christ, heeding His instruction, going, following His example, trusting His power and provision, and leaving the result in His hand. May we be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I'm grateful that You have given us this great privilege of being servants of our King, of declaring the gospel, of making a difference in our world. Father, help us to understand it isn't about us. It isn't about our popularity. It isn't about our comfort. It isn't about our applause. It is about the eternal truth entrusted to our care. It is about Your glory, the glory of Christ, the wonder of the gospel, and the life of Your church. May we be found as faithful servants. Father, I pray as we enter this time of commitment that You would make Yourself real in every heart. Grant to each of us faith and courage to obey Your call. For those who are here without Christ, I pray that You would open their eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Christ and His gospel, and they would flee to Christ today and experience life eternal and life abundant. Father, for those who are Your children but have grown cold and complacent, pray their hearts will be warmed today and they'll renew themselves in their commitment to You and to Your gospel. Father, together may we as a church be consumed with this divine commission we've received. Trust You in Your power and provision. Leave our comfort behind and be found faithful declaring the eternal truths of the gospel. Father, this is Your time. Do Your will. Accomplish Your purpose in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.